Good morning, everyone. Excited to be together. Thanks for the opportunity to share the word of the Lord this morning. We're going to be going from Matthew 4, and we'll read that and then obviously share the message. So Matthew 4, 1 through 11, this is the temptation of Jesus, and there's sort of like a mindset that we walk on into of Lent, not that we're being tempted, but in the sense that Jesus was tempted to conquer our temptations and our sins. So when we go through Lent, the goal is, of course, overcoming through the power and grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's see how Jesus conquers these temptations. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on a pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus said to him, "Again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. This is the word of the Lord for us this morning. Lots to think about in reference to this, but perhaps a couple like preliminary remarks. We were talking about the season of Lent, and this is the season of Lent. Remember, if you're giving up donuts in this season, it's Sunday. Go eat some donuts. You have Sundays off. There's 46 or so days in the season of Lent leading up to Good Friday and then Easter morning, and every Sunday is Easter morning for Christians, so the goal is to break that fast there. You don't have to, though, if you really, really like fasting. Raise your hand if fasting is your thing. There might be a couple of you. I know every now and again there's one. It's not my strong suit. I work at it. It's a work in progress. Lent also, as Pastor Craig had mentioned, we have an opportunity of hearing the same verses that over a billion people are listening to on this Sunday morning throughout the world, and that creates really unique opportunities. Not saying all those billion people are in a deep relationship with Jesus, but it does create unique opportunities, perhaps more so in small towns, if you've ever, raise your hand if you raised in a small town maybe, you know, and then you go to the local cafe after the three church services that are in town and everyone's at the local cafe and you're all talking about the same set of verses. It happens, everybody. I pastored in a town of like 1,200 people and everything was the topic of conversation anywhere at any time and just mesh it all together. And so Lent, the reason that those readings are there is because there is actually a three-year cycle in a lot of the sort of traditional church world. And those are written down in what's called a lectionary. And so you get through the whole Bible in about 3 years from the multiple readings that are given on a given Sunday morning, assuming you're going to read all three or four readings every Sunday morning. The goal is to cover like 95% or more of the Bible in those 3 years before recycling. Now, that's kind of a cool pattern, of course. Now, if you've been in it for 100 years, you might think, oh, my goodness, anything new, please. However, once in a while, taking up something like that is actually the fresh thing for a group that maybe doesn't do that on a regular basis. So cool opportunities to meet with other Christians, get that piece of the puzzle. But there's also in the readings, which I only am going to kind of, I'll reference several of them, but there's usually like four or so on a Sunday. There's an Old Testament, there's a Psalm, there's a New Testament epistle, and then there's a gospel reading. And if anyone's ever looked into a telescope, I imagine that this is sort of what the scripture connections are taking place. If you look into a telescope and you center your eyes on a particular object, let's say the moon, I don't know what comes after the moon at any given point in the sky, so you know, just to remember, this is imagination going on here. But the point is you can zoom in and see the moon. Now, if you sort of adjust that perspective or wait till things adjust in the universe, you'll actually see beyond that and can see much further as well. And so what happens is in these readings is when you got an old and a new sort of verses coming together, you'll find that very often in the preaching of them or in just the reading of them, you'll see it's sort of like telescoping. You can see both the Old Testament prelude and the New Testament counterpart, And so it's almost like bridging the testaments together and bringing them together. And so I found that in my pastoral life, probably about 60% of the time I followed these lectionaries and about 40% of the time I didn't. And I found that sometimes it was a very fresh way of bringing together old and new. I'm not saying I'll succeed at that today, but it was fun in studying them. You'll get to decide if I succeeded at that or not. But nonetheless, it sort of gives a little bit of the logic behind why they're chosen the way that they are. And we'll get into a couple of those verses. So I just kind of wanted to give a little bit of a prelude there before getting into our verses. And Lent, let's remember, it's not, you know, I kind of shared about this earlier this week. There's sort of the decision between dead tradition or life-giving season. And a lot of it has to do with our intentions. And so if we intend to receive Jesus in any given season of the year, it can be a life-giving season. So if sort of the traditional baggage, I'm sure none of you have ever had any church traditional baggage in your history. Can I get a witness? None of that? You've never ever had any negative experiences, especially in church traditional worlds? I'm sure you can all think of some signs outside of in your life that you've been part of and groups. But nonetheless, an opportunity for us to walk with Christ. And so you know what? I just like to take all that baggage and leave it aside. This is an opportunity to walk with Christ. Why let the baggage and the problems of previous communities and previous places and supposedly weird words like Lent be a problem for walking closer to Jesus? So let's have an opportunity in the season of Lent of finding Jesus, walking with him, looking at his life and his death and his resurrection. And that's often what these readings are trying to do. They're trying to look at the Old Testament temptation. They're trying to look at the New Testament, Jesus conquering temptation. They're trying to give praise in the Psalms of how David finally overcame temptation or asked for forgiveness after giving into it. So it's trying to bridge all of that together. So if you want to walk to Jesus, let's join in this season and walk these 40 days together. A lot of 40s, as we talked about on Wednesday as well. So that's kind of why the number 40 is there. Now, in this message today, I really want to talk about a couple of big angles of access on the gospel, a couple of big angles of access on the great and ultimate plan of God, and then get into some very specifics as to how hopefully this can benefit your life. The first is the fall. When we think about the fall, we do have a few verses. It would pay, I suppose, to read a few of these verses. We're going to go to Genesis 2:15. And read 15 through 17, and then jump a little bit ahead to chapter 3 and read a little bit from there as well. So 2:15 through 17. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. We're going to jump ahead to chapter 3, the first 7 verses. Ah, now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Why a fall? It's sort of an interesting question there. These individuals, Adam and Eve, are said to have fallen in this passage by eating of this tree and this fruit. And so I wanted to bring up a slide. I think I put it as slide number 2, but I think I really want the picture slide up here. I may have put it in the wrong order. So now this particular image is just to give us hopefully something to work with in imagining what it might have been like before God created. Remember, this is to give the perspective of God before he created could have created lots of different possible worlds, right? He could have created a world different than our own. And by world, I mean like whole universe, not just planet Earth, like the whole system. So these aren't planets. They're the whole system that is part of our universe today. So God could have made it differently, right? And you often get a lot of these questions. Why didn't he do it differently? And I've often got these questions in the hospital. Why am I suffering with this? Why didn't he do this differently? So imagine before God creates anything, it's God. He's the only thing there is. There is nothing else. No creation whatsoever, no universe, not even any angelic kingdom, when it's just God before any creative uses of his power whatsoever. He could, now it's a little bit different than this, but I won't go into the details. He could just sit there for a really long period of time imagining, what kind of world would I like to create? Now, I'm not a builder, but I imagine that builders of houses have a lot of plans that they work through. They think about it, they get involved with other parties to say, what house could be built on this plot of land and in what way that it's going to stand and, of course, give our company a good reputation. You could kind of think maybe this is somewhat similar to when God is creating, what kind of house do I want to build? What kind of world do I want to build? So I really love this image. Now, you'll notice most of these are really darkened out. Because at some level, God might say, of the billions and trillions and whatever higher number you can come up with, I think the highest number on Wikipedia is a Google, but it's spelled with only one O, and I don't know how many zeros that is. It's just really, really big. And yes, Wikipedia is not the final standard on that, so there's higher numbers than that, too. The point is that God could have created so many different kinds of worlds. He's God, right? And yet, he chose this world, universe, to create. Now, what might be some of the ingredients of a world that he would want to create? God looks at his own very self, and he says, well, I am a good being. Therefore, the kind of world that I need to create needs to enshrine one of the most important, valuable things that there is, love. If he's a God who is love, he needs to make sure that love is a possibility in this world. And so, by definition, he could delete all of the ones that don't include love. He could have created a world where there's no love. But that wouldn't be what a good God does, right? So we don't just wipe the slate of all those ones. We don't want those ones. Now, how do you have love? You have to enshrine free will, because forced love is a contradiction in terms. So you have to have free will in the system. If God wants love, he has to have free will. Are we following? So any world that there is no free will, just wipe those off. And then, well, how do you guarantee free will? At least for if there's going to be a world where there's creatures that can meaningfully engage with free will. You have to have a world where there's learning. They have to have some kind of an intelligence. They can't just run on instinct alone, fight or flight. That's not free will. That's just reaction. So you have to have learning. So first you have to have love, then you have to have free will, then you have to have learning. But how do you guarantee learning? We could go all day, everyone. But I won't. It's my favorite thing. To guarantee learning, you have to have some regularity in the system. And that's where natural laws come in. Have you ever seen that video on YouTube? This is before there was any AI, so I know it was a real video. And so there's like a thinly iced pond in the back of someone's yard or lake, and it looks like it might even be in Norway or some other cold country, something that people are used to jumping in the cold water. Anyone done one of those like polar plunges before? Praise the Lord, a few of you have. I haven't. And so this guy in really short shorts, we'll say it like that, decides him and his buddies are going to go jump in, but he's the first one. And there's just a thin layer of ice. And he goes and he jumps with a cannonball, right? And the ice doesn't break. He's just in so much pain, which I shouldn't be laughing about. Lord, help me right now. But it's just one of those videos like, what were you thinking? But anyway, so he slides out on the ice in pain. Well, I should have brought the video up. You all could have been laughing with me. What happens is, imagine, though, that there he should have known, because regularity told him that when there's ice somewhere, you probably shouldn't try to jump on it. If you're going to land like that. But the regularity in our world is that also gravity brings you down, right? So imagine, however, if every time you went outside your door in the morning, gravity changed. One day, there's not much gravity. You start floating into the air. The next day, gravity is so heavy, you're flat as a pancake. And all the variations in between. There would be no regularity. And you, even if you had the possibility of thinking through free will decisions in your head, you wouldn't have the possibility of exercising free will decisions if there wasn't regularity in the system. Imagine the lake, going back to that guy, but imagine, maybe that's what happened to the guy. There was no regularity. It was water, and then it just switched to ice in no time. But if there is no regularity, and you're just going to go jump on into the water in the middle of the summer, and then it freezes over, you'd be in a lot of pain like that guy on a regular basis. So there has to be regularity. Okay, I think I've hit that clear enough. So God wipes off all the worlds where there's no regularity, no natural laws, if you will. And he makes sure that the world that he's going to create can guarantee love, free will, learning, and natural laws, which is lowering the number of worlds that he could have created. And he could have said, too, like, what kind of, I don't want a world, I'm not going to create the world where 99% of the people freely use their choice to go to hell. So I don't want to create that kind of a world either. And we could go into all the details of all that, but we're not going to go any further down the line. At the end of the day, we might say that God chooses, on balance, the best possible world that enables those four and or more things. And you guessed it, this connects to the fall. The tree in the garden is deeply representative and meaningfully associated with choice, where the world that God creates is a world where choice is deeply embedded into the system, allowing creatures to share in some level of God's own being the power and ability to make choices freely without coercion, so much so that these early humans have the choice to even choose against the very goodness of the Creator itself, himself. So why did God create a world this way? Because on balance, he needs love, free will, learning, and natural laws. And any world that is the case, there is suffering in the world. There's a possibility that there's suffering in the world. And this brings us to this discussion about the Garden of Eden. The Garden of Eden is a very potent and powerful way of thinking about two avenues of God's creation. There are actually two historic figures in the history of the church. Whose least favorite subject was history, everyone? It's okay, you can be honest. I won't dive much deeper in this. But once in a while, when we walk on into the Garden of Eden, we're running with a particular perspective of God created this world perfectly. Now, that's interesting. I think probably so in the sense that he created it in the way that he wanted to create it. In that sense, it's perfect. It was exactly how God wanted it and intended it to be. However, was it like Adam and Eve, just like angelic creations, floating around with or walking around with super knowledge and superpowers, where they could just, in a sense, do no wrong, and that's why when they fall, it's just so dramatic for us because we're like, how could these perfect people sin? Or is it another perspective? And I think, yes, you're so clever there back by the screen. You already moved the slide on. Thank you so much. Or is it another perspective that God creates Adam and Eve as good? Remember, the Bible never uses the word perfect for Adam and Eve. We often run around, they were perfect, but the Bible never says they were perfect. In fact, Adam seems to be lacking until Eve comes into the picture. It says he wasn't complete. He was missing something. And then Eve comes into the picture. And so we sometimes run around with a view on the Garden of Eden that comes from a wonderful theologian named Augustine. That's all I'll say about church history. The Garden of Eden and Adam and Eve were perfect created things, and yet then they fell, and so the fall is like the heavenly perfection of the Garden of Eden, now dramatic wickedness down here. They leave heaven, basically. It's so dramatic. But the other perspective, okay, I said I would leave church history, but there was one other figure I was going to mention by name. His name is Irenaeus, and he comes before Augustine shortly after the close of the New Testament, and he gives the perspective on the Garden of Eden that the Garden of Eden and Adam and Eve were good because that's what God intended them to be, But perfect gives this sense of like they've arrived already. Perfect gives the sense that they're complete. And yet, how could perfect and complete people make such an error in judgment? Listening to a serpent and eating of the tree that God said not to. Perfect people wouldn't do that. And so he argues that they're good, but they're simple. And that it was always the plan of God to eventually send Jesus, which I'll get into in a little bit, who would be the individual who would be perfect. And Adam and Eve would grow up into that image and likeness, and God's people would grow up into that image and likeness over time. I'll leave you to think about it a little bit, but it certainly strikes me as a valuable way of not feeling like a difficult question emerge. How could perfect people sin? Good people could sin. But that's sort of what's on target with these two views. However, we do know very clearly from the scriptures that Adam used his free will imperfectly. And then when we fast forward to Jesus, we telescope forward to the New Testament. Jesus Christ uses his free will perfectly. And there, Jesus is called the new Adam as well. And so where one fails in their free will, the other doesn't fail in their free will. Now this gets me to talking about football. You'll almost never get me to talk about football on a Sunday morning. I'm more of a tennis player, an Olympic guy watching the Olympics and stuff. And football's not in the Olympics if you hadn't noticed, unless you're talking about soccer. But what happens in a football game when the first string quarterback gets sacked so hard that they're injured that they can't play any longer? You send in the second string. It wasn't a trick question. The second string quarterback goes in. When we imagine that Adam and Eve were almost like the original plan and they weren't supposed to fail, to me, it puts a wrinkle in the whole story. But when we imagine, why? Because if Adam and Eve are the first string quarterback and they get injured and they made a dubious free will decision, Jesus is the backup quarterback. Send him in, God says. The first string quarterback's injured. But I have a hard time thinking that that's really the way to think about it. And I like to draw upon a number of thinkers that highlight the idea that actually Jesus was the first string quarterback all along. Always. Was God really surprised when Adam and Eve ate of the tree? Human beings using their decisions to learn and figure the world out around them. Was he really that surprised? Not at all. And so if we think of Jesus as the first string quarterback right from the get-go, it means that he was always, this could be a good joke, always planning to throw a Hail Mary. Maybe that's not great. But he was always, let's throw it the other way around, Mary was planning to throw a Hail Jesus. So the idea of Jesus being plan B, I find, is kind of a little bit of a wrinkle. There seems to be something a little bit off about that now Jesus has to come and fix things up. But if God knew the kind of world that he was going to create and bring about, he always knew that the possibility was that they would choose wrongly with their free will. And the probability of that was so great that he always had planned to make himself obvious in the system at some point in time later down the road. Jesus Christ is and always was plan A. Always God would reveal himself in Jesus Christ in a world where there's sin and suffering. Always would God offer himself in the system to give his life for the world because it's naturally who he is. He's a giving God. And for me, it solves a lot of the sort of like difficulty with, well, why this and then that? No, Jesus was always the plan. God was never surprised by human sin. It was likely going to happen. Jesus would reveal himself to solve it in due time. And that was the first string quarterback. When we think about the creation, God shares himself by creating. But when we think about him coming in Jesus, he shares himself in an even greater way. So I love how Jesus has always been on the offer of the world that God created. Now, that gets us to thinking about Jesus a little bit more fully into his temptation. Anyone, anywhere, at any time, in history had access to God. Let's also put that on the table. There has never been a time, even if there are creatures on other planets, that they could never access God, except for by their free will closing down and saying, I don't want anything to do with the God who created this universe and this world. God is, by definition, non-physical. He's never far from anything. Even if I make my bed in Sheol, David says, you are there. I can't get away. God is always on offer in the system. However, he uniquely offers himself in the person of Jesus to the world in a unique way to offer them a very specific kind of guidance to the very central nature of God. God is, by definition, love. That is who he is. He gives of himself on the cross for the whole world by his very nature. I was always going to bridge the gap between humanity and divinity. I was always going to send Jesus in. So when you think about that, that gets us a little bit into finally, somebody say finally, our temptation scene. When we think about the person of Jesus, we could then ask some key questions about Jesus as well. How could Jesus be tempted? He's God in human flesh, is he not? But in the wilderness, he is tempted. And we don't want to lose track of his humanity as well. So God uniquely joins in the flesh of Jesus with himself. So that when Jesus is tempted in the wilderness, it doesn't mean that God on the throne is, oh my goodness, I'm about to give in. It means that in the very human nature of Jesus, Jesus feels the same temptation you and I feel. And then, because he's uniquely joined with God, by the way, hint, hint, this is our pathway to overcoming temptation as well. Because he's uniquely joined with God, he gets into the temptations that Israel, the Hebrew people, were in the Old Testament wilderness wanderings. Oh, idolatry, food issues, grumbling issues. And instead of falling, there's that word again, fall. Instead of falling where Adam and Eve fell and disobeying the word of the Lord, Jesus says he's going to follow the word of the Lord. He's uniquely joined with God. And so as a human individual, he can feel temptation, but being uniquely joined with God, he can overcome temptation. And he overcomes temptation and shows us the true path to human living. So often has temptation, when given into in the wrong ways, plagued what it means to live up to our full potential as human beings. And yet Jesus, on offer in the system, lives up to the full potential, what it means to live the human life, which is to live your full potential out, means to be joined together with God. Jesus Christ treads the pathway, shows us the unique pathway to salvation and overcoming temptation, A, through his own acts of love on the cross for us, but B, then asking us, you too need to work on joining your very sense of self to God. That is the pathway to overcoming sin and temptation. Sin in the Old Testament and in the New too, one of the words that is used there is this idea of missing the mark, so kind of like the arrow, you know, or the biathletes, you know, they're skiing and then they get on the ground and then they shoot and they miss the mark and sometimes they hit the mark, or maybe, you know, a bow and arrow, you miss the target by a little bit. And when you think about sin like that, Adam and Eve, again, it's not so drastic, although it is drastic. They felt guilt and shame and they had the consequences of sin for sure, separation. And then Jesus comes on planet Earth and he hits the bullseye right directly. He wins the game for us. And thank God he can, because every last one of us misses that mark in some way in our humanity. But Jesus hits the mark perfectly, redeems us, and offers his very self to pull all of us with him into the heavenly realm. He, if you will, shoots the arrow, he's the arrow, and he offers his hand on the way to the target. He is the pathway to salvation. He is the pathway to new life, and he is the pathway for walking through temptation. We're going to have them the rest of our lives. It's not surprising that there's temptations in this world where there's a world of free choice. But if you hold on to the hand of Jesus through them all, you can work on overcoming those temptations, and you can be sure that you're forgiven all the while through them. by holding onto him. So Jesus' plan A fully relied on God and overcame temptation. I just love the telescoping again. You know, I'm loving this language today. Of the Old and New Testaments again, where Adam capitulates. Capitulate means to give in to sin. The new Adam recapitulates. He relives the way that humanity is supposed to live. Where Israel, the nation of Israel, capitulates to all the temptations in the wilderness. They gave in to the temptations in the wilderness. You look further out or further in and you see Jesus and he doesn't, and he recapitulates what it meant to live in the wilderness and overcome sin. He gives his life as a ransom for many and makes the pathway available to all of us as well. So of course there's much to learn in this passage. The takeaways, I'll move on from my angles of access, but I hope at some level those angles of access, as I've met a lot of people over the years, and I really appreciated that testimony this morning, what a powerful avenue of just God's grace working through his people. That's such a powerful testimony, and I've just seen a lot of people too find themselves confused. And we've got to make sure that we can remove any wrinkles in their thinking about God and Christ. And sometimes just a nudge in the right direction is all it takes. And so sometimes I love to give these angles of access because I think when we communicate to people the truth, we don't want to give them a pre-wrinkled cloth, even though God can work with that too. Somebody say, praise the Lord. Because we all give a few wrinkles along the way. So there's much to learn. In the first case, the unsurprising nature of temptation. I mentioned this just lightly. It is so unsurprising that there is temptation in this world from a free will perspective, where creatures are intelligent, where God has given them choice, and that there has to be even choice against him. And because of that, it's not surprising that there's temptation. When you are tempted, don't be surprised. It's going to happen in one way, shape, form, or another. Some people, perhaps in some more difficult and dark ways than others. But temptation is a thing, and that's okay. And let's be clear what temptation is. Temptation is fulfilling a good desire in a wrong way. One of my friends, Wyoming missionary Tim Bergman, likes to quote temptation as that, and I think that's a really decent definition of temptation. It's fulfilling a good thing in a wrong way. So if you have the desire to go out there and do something, or Adam and Eve's desire eventually to know things would be a good idea. You know, that doesn't seem all that wrong. To enjoy and to taste the fruit doesn't seem all that wrong. When the devil offers Jesus some bread, hey, you can bring some bread out of nothing, bread doesn't seem like all that wrong of a desire. But he was already in this season of fasting, and he was already designated to overcome the devil in the wilderness, so to fulfill that desire at that time would have been wrong. And so temptation is fulfilling often a good desire in a wrong way. That's why we have standards in the body of Christ. You know, we try to live up to them because there's not all of your desires lived out in every way is a good thing. So temptation is not surprising. However, if you prioritize God and decide how to live out your life in your actions, your thoughts, and your framing of life, you might just be able to harden some of your decisions in the kind of way that says, these things are out of bounds for my life. And therefore, even though temptation isn't surprising, I'm going to make it a surprise to the rest of the world that I'm not going to give in to temptation, at least in where I can possibly withhold. I always found it funny in high school, like I had very explicit plans. This is how I'm going to live my life after I came to Christ, and I'm not going to do this, I'm not going to do that. All the guys on the buses going to different meets were like, what? You're not going to do A, B, or C? No, give me a break. And a couple of them joined me down the road. They came to Christ as well, but not all. We'll say it like that. So we have standards, and we want to do our best to avoid giving in to fulfilling our desires in the wrong kind of ways. In the second case, Jesus, in his fast, and Lent in our fast, this one's not that deep or whatever, but it's really good. It prioritizes God. When I was in a younger person, and I had kind of grew up in multiple different churches, and one of the churches, I was actually in their catechism program, and the pastor taught us the acronym FROG. Anyone remember what FROG stands for? Ribbit? Fully rely on God. Absolutely. And so Jesus is prioritizing God, and in this fast, he, in his human nature, is fully relying on God in this moment. And he always, of course, was, but he utilized this fasting mechanism in order to clear that up even a little bit more. I know I'm going to go into a season of temptation here to conquer the temptation of all the Israelites in times past. I need my frame of mind to fully rely on God. That's what the Lent season is. It's an opportunity to learn to fully rely on God. It's not by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. He made space to cultivate reliance. Now, this is interesting to me. God in Christ, in his human nature, made space to more fully rely on God. 40 days. Lent is the seasonal opportunity of making space to fully rely on God by setting a fast. And there's other fasts through the church year that you guys and everyone can participate in as well. But you got to ask yourself, what are you doing to make space to fully rely on God? Number three, harnessing our choices so that we can get closer to the mark. Choice is a really good thing, everyone. We shouldn't be scared of choices, at least most of the time. I know some choices are bigger than others, and they can stress us out, if you've ever been there. I think that if we know that free will and choice really is God's design for us, that maybe we can start to own the opportunities that we have to make choices. So I like this idea of harnessing our choice in the right direction. You know, God had a very determined mindset in sending Jesus on into the world to bring us life. There are some things we need to think about and determine in advance. I know that if I find myself in this situation, I need to act this way. I know that if I find myself in this situation, I need to act that way in order so that I don't go fulfilling desires in the wrong sort of way. Having that figured out in advance, I think, is a pretty helpful thing. Doesn't mean you'll always follow it. Doesn't mean you'll always get it right. It just means you have a system in place in order to how to rely on God in those moments of weakness or temptation. So we can harness our choices. C.S. Lewis made the point one time that every little choice, maybe this is a little dramatic, but I think it's certainly illustrative. Every little choice we make can either be drawing closer to God or further away from God. Making choices on a regular basis for God and fully relying on him and fasting in one season and waking up to pray in another opportunity and reading our scriptures and gathering together as God's people are hundreds and thousands of little decisions, intending goodness for others, not being jealous of others, giving God praise for the things that happen in other people's lives and whatever, are hundreds and thousands of little choices that are setting our aim as human beings to hit the target. And we're, in a sense, following in Jesus' footsteps to overcome temptation and to live out the true human path. I really like that language of when I think of Jesus Christ. Yes, he's joined with divinity. I get that. He is divinity. But I love being reminded that what Jesus shows us isn't just the pathway to salvation. Praise the Lord. It's the pathway to eternal life in God. But that life is the pathway to true humanity. It's getting our human nature set on the course that it was always meant to be set on. And I love thinking about the path of Christianity as being the greatest benefit to our humanity. You ever thought about that? Is our religion good for us? And some people get a little bit worried about that word religion, and I've mentioned it once or twice before, but it comes from a Latin word, which means relationship. So I'm one step ahead of y'all. That phrase, it's not about religion, it's about relationship, has been a very helpful phrase in the body of Christ when people just got inundated and just going through the motions and not really trying to connect it to God on the other end of those motions. It's been a very beneficial phrase and offsets people to rethink, how can I get saved? How can I go back to God? So I actually want to make room for that phrase. But then at the end of the day, I still think there's value in remembering we have a system for how we go about relating to God. And all right, I won't hit that anymore either. The point is that when making collective and individual decisions on a regular basis, we can train our choice and develop our mind in ways that reflect true humanity, more like Jesus. He lived the truly human way. Religion, in the good sense, is really meant to benefit us. it benefits us dramatically. It benefits the world dramatically. We might try to tell the whole world, why should you become Christians? Because it's the true path to living the human life in Christ. He showed us the way. I just think we sometimes need to think about how awesome this thing is called Christianity. It is the path of life. I mean, do we celebrate that? Do we find that? Do we know the Jesus who lived the truly human way, joined with God? Is it good for us? It's immensely good for us. In the fourth case, and the final case, we need to think about how we use our power. And when we see Jesus in the temptation in the wilderness, he has all kinds of decisions on how to go about using his power. And this brings us to the can and the should. Jesus could, he had the capability of developing bread right there. He had the capability of jumping off the tower and being okay. Angels would come to his aid. He had great capability and power, but he chose not to use it, which I think is really a great clue at times. I've told this story before, but the definition of humilitas is illustrated in this story. And I think, not Muhammad Ali, not maybe it was Joe Frazier. I think it's the story of Joe Frazier, but this comes from John Dixon in the book Humilitas. And there's a boxer. He gets on the bus. This is probably back in, you know, decades and decades ago. And he gets on a bus, and some young hoodlums, will say, get on the bus too, and they start, like, picking on this guy. They're just causing trouble to him on the bus. And finally, the bus stops, and he stands up. He's a lot larger now than he looked when he was sitting down. And he could absolutely pound this group of guys. And the story goes that he just hands him his card, and it says, Joe Frazier, professional boxer, and he walks off the bus. He chose to use his power for the good of others by not using his power. And Jesus sometimes chooses, in the case with the devil in the wilderness, chooses not to use his power. He could have brought those things about, but God had already predetermined, this is what I want you to do in this season. Therefore, he chose, I'm going to follow the Lord's will by not making bread for myself right now, by not jumping off and tempting the Lord. No food. He avoids using power for his own benefit. He chose God's will. He avoids testing God. He does not bring about a show of his power to show how great he is. And then the final one is he chooses singular devotion to God. He's going to serve the real God and him only and not bow down to some devil or something else along the way. He made the free will decision to singularly devote himself to the true God. And that, I believe, is our pathway as well. He decided on the goodness of God's perfection, and I'm going to worship and serve him only. Where the Hebrews often gave in the wilderness, oh, we're going to serve something else, the golden calf or what have you, Jesus overcomes that temptation as well and sets a pathway for how we can choose to use our free will in ways that reflect true humanity and God's goodness to the wider world. I think this creates an opportunity to pray. So let's pray in this Lent season and bring it home by accessing the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we come to you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, truly human and truly God. We are grateful that you have bridged that gap, that you have uniquely joined in the Son, Jesus Christ, your very self. I pray, God, that we would reconceptualize our understandings of temptation and our understandings of Old and New Testament and see how really they're even being brought together in the season of Lent. That where the Hebrews and Adam and Eve have capitulated, you have in Jesus recapitulated. You have restated what it means to live the human life. That you'd always planned to state clearly what the human life is supposed to look like. That through Christ Jesus our Lord, temptation can be conquered. And of course, where we struggle, you'll be with us all the way through it, giving us grace and forgiveness and holding our hand again to push us forward, to say you are forgiven, you are loved, and keep coming closer. So Lord God, we hear in these texts today, as we reflect on the very being of who you are, onward and upward, give us the grace to do just that. Amen.